Today we are going to start a new message series, family. I always get excited when we start a new series because for me it's a fresh perspective. We're looking at something unique in the Bible. I've never preached this particular book of the Bible. I've preached sermons out of it, but never the book. And we're going to be today starting a series in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And we've titled our series and today's sermon, Making Moves. The book of Exodus is a story of God doing just that. God making moves. God moving in the lives of his people to bring about his purposes. And in the story of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, we see God's people learning to trust God through successes and failures. We see people learning to live according to faith in God. Now, we see in the Bible people like us, people who might have very wearied and weakened faith. But what we want to see is God produce in us an unflinching faith, a kind of faith that understands God's will for our life and walks in it. If you feel weak and lacking in faith today, you're in good company. The Bible's filled with people like that. I think of a guy named Gideon. When God came to him saying, I have a plan to use you, Gideon's like, who, me? He's like, well, you know, God calls him a mighty man of valor. And he's like, I'm here hiding right now. But that lacking faith became courageous faith as he led God's people into war with just 300 soldiers. I think of Jeremiah. When the Lord comes to him and says, Jeremiah, I've called you to be a prophet. And Jeremiah's like, who, me? He says, I'm but a youth. And by the way, I'm not articulate. And God's like, I got you. You will be my prophet. Jeremiah's lacking faith goes into courageous faith. And we have his book of Jeremiah talking about the ways he obeyed God's will. I think of Moses, which we'll see next week, starting out, who is a man who felt like he was also not articulate, saying, God, I don't know if you could really use me. How about you ask my brother Aaron? He's better than I am. And God's like, I'm going to use you, Moses. Taking his lacking faith and making it strong faith. I think of Peter when Jesus confronts him and tells him to step out in faith. And Peter says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And Jesus says, hey, from now on, you're going to be catching people. Follow me. Feed my sheep. Upon your testimony, I will build my church. Lacking faith to strong faith. If you feel like you're lacking faith today, you, family, are in good company. But you've seen those memes before where it says how it started and how it's going? Or how it started and how it finished? You might say how it started, lacking faith. How it's going, let it be growing faith, family. And so that's what we want to see throughout this throughout our lives as the Brook, but even as I unpack the book of Exodus, we want to say how it started. Maybe today you're like, I'm starting weak. I'm starting insecure. I'm starting uncertain. I'm starting very timid and fearful. But our prayer is that you could say, but how it's going is going better. I'm stronger. I'm learning to trust God as I'm seeing these people of faith in God's word through their successes and failures. So family, today we're going to see how God calls us to be making moves toward him and to learn ultimately that he's the one who's making moves toward us. Today we're going to see what it means to have faith, a fearless faith, a tenacious faith. And in order to do that, we're going to dive into Exodus chapter 1 today. I'm going to invite you to join me there, family. The book of Exodus, it's the second book of the Bible, so you have Genesis, and then Exodus. We're in the very first chapter of that book. I'm going to preach all 22 verses today. If you don't own a Bible, there is one in the chair in front of you, Lord willing, a blue one. If it's not one there, hopefully there's one somewhere in your row and someone can hook you up. And if you don't own a Bible, as we say often, please take that one home. It's our gift to you. We want you to have the weapon of God's word in your hands. And family, I'm going to read all the chapter and invite you to stand with me as I read Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. This is what God's word tells us. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied. Can you say multiplied? And grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply." Can you say multiply? "And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they, say it, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the fields. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Can you say Shiphrah? Can you say Puah? "When you serve as midwife," Pharaoh told them to the Hebrew women. Let me read that again. "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born of the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you knowing how weak we are in faith. And Lord, we see here in your word the unflinching faith of two women, Shiphrah and Puah. Today, Lord, I pray that no matter how we are starting, we can look to their exemplary faith and say it's going in a direction of fearless faith. Father, help us today. We are in need of you, Lord. We confess our needs to you, God. We confess our faithlessness. We confess how we've gone after lesser pleasures than you. And Lord, today we ask that you might hear us, work among us, and be glorified in this place. Yes, Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may take a seat, family. What a remarkable book we find here, and a remarkable start to this book of Exodus. As I told you before, the book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible, the first one being Genesis. Let me give you a 2-minute overview of Genesis here. God made people, Adam and Eve. He told them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Adam and Eve begin to do such, but they fall into sin at the temptation of the serpent. Sin enters the world, death enters through sin, and the world begins to fall apart. But God gives a promise to Eve that God would fix things and make things right through one of her descendants. God's people strive to be faithful, and we see people like Abel, people like Noah, trying to be faithful to God. But nonetheless, all of humanity continues to rebel. And then finally, God calls this guy named Abraham and says, hey, through you, I will bless the world. Through you, I will make you a mighty nation. Through you shall come the deliverer who will make things right. Abraham has a son named Isaac, who also has a son named Jacob, who has 12 sons. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's the Jewish people. His 11th son, Joseph, was betrayed by his own brothers and sold as a slave, who sold him into Egypt. While in Egypt, Joseph suffers many horrible things, but then God begins to use Joseph. And Joseph, through God's help, begins to save people by storing up food in the midst of a famine. During this time, Pharaoh is so impressed by Joseph, he promotes him to become second in charge in the entire kingdom of Egypt. It's Pharaoh, and then it's Joseph, the son of Israel, or Jacob. As the story progresses, Joseph's brothers find out that he's alive. Joseph calls for his family, and as we're told in the opening 7 verses, Joseph's brothers plus his dad and their 70 relatives leave the Canaan area and come into Egypt, where Joseph is second in charge. And there in Egypt, they find safety, they find security, and they've got food, y'all. Something we are not going to have this week. And so there in Egypt, God's people are secure, and they begin to multiply. And we see in verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. What we hear here are echoes of Genesis chapter 1, where God tells his people to be fruitful and multiply. Here in Exodus chapter 1, they are fruitful and multiply. They are in Egypt. The remarkable thing is God would place them in Egypt to give them security. They didn't have a military, the Jewish people. There was only 70 of them. But they were safe in Egypt. They were in a land, there was a famine, but there was food in Egypt. God used Egypt to become an incubator of sorts for his people to grow. Joseph dies, his brothers dies, the generation dies, but the people continue to increase in Egypt. We don't know exactly how many years passed between verse 7 and verse 8. But what we do know is that a new king arises in Egypt who doesn't know Joseph, aka doesn't care about him, doesn't care about his descendants. In fact, we're told through history that this particular pharaoh recaptured the throne of Egypt that was taken by foreigners. And so it seems like the Egyptians were hypersensitive against outsiders in their land. And this pharaoh sees the Jewish people multiplying in an exceeding rate. And he's like, I got to do something about that. It says here in verse 9 that there are too many of them and they are too mighty for us. What we learn is that the king of Egypt, the pharaoh, is now threatened by God's people's increase. In fact, we see in verse 10, he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. He's like, we want them here because they serve our purposes, but we don't want them thinking they can overcome us. And now there's more of them than there are us. If we get attacked, they could be an insurgency from within, and now we're toast, and they'll take over Egypt. So he's like, I got to do something about it. What we see is that Pharaoh is threatened by God's people, family. Pharaoh reacts out of fear. And what we learn by Pharaoh's example, family, is that we should never be surprised when we see resistance to God's will and God's people. I think y'all didn't hear me here quite. I heard a snap over here, so someone did. We should never be surprised when we see resistance to God's will and God's people. And Pharaoh is looking at the growth of God's people and is like, that's not okay. He's threatened by them and needs to do something about them. So what does he do? We're told that he assigns taskmasters to give them a work to essentially enslave them and to remind them, essentially, that they are not the ones in control of the kingdom. to oppress them. You see, when power is threatened, it always goes to oppression. We see it in Egypt. We see it throughout history. We've seen it in our own nation. And that's what Pharaoh did. But as Pharaoh oppresses them, we see in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Pharaoh's in a sinking ship, bailing water, and the more he bails, the more the ship is filling up. And he's like, I don't know what's happening. I'm pulling out water, but more keeps coming in. There's no holes in the boat. Where is it coming from? And the writer of Exodus, which we believe is Moses, is really strategic in the way that he unpacks this. Because what we'll find out and we'll notice here is the name of God really isn't mentioned until we get into later in this narrative. But what we see is the hand of God at work in every detail. That's a truth that we need to live by, family. We may not always hear the name of God or feel like we see God, but we must know his hand is always at work in the details, family. Pharaoh is oppressing God's people, and God's people keep multiplying. So Pharaoh realizes he's got to change his strategy. In verse 12, the people are multiplying. And in verse 13, he says this, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Let's not just set taskmasters to make their life difficult, but let's be ruthless over them. You know, according to many old documents found in Egypt around this time, we see the oppressive nature of slave owners who would beat their subjects, sometimes to death. And when we're told that Pharaoh's taskmasters dealt ruthlessly with God's people, we could only begin to fill in the blank of what that looked like for them. A vulnerable people, completely exposed, now beaten and ruthlessly oppressed as slaves. Pharaoh ups the ante. His oppression becomes more progressively leaning toward bringing about death. Family, we cannot be surprised when there is resistance to God's plan and God's will. And as I think about this season of focused prayer that we're striving to do as a church, focused pursuit of God through fasting, do not be surprised when there's resistance to the things of God, fam. Don't be surprised when you feel attacked when a church gathers to pray. Don't be surprised that when the church is being the light of Christ, there is opposition. Don't be surprised when you strive to be on mission, you feel resistance. Don't be surprised when you're fasting and all you see is food around you. Don't be surprised that when you're trying to pursue God, there continues to be roadblocks in every direction. And don't interpret these roadblocks as things that must not then be God's will that I'm doing this, but rather that you are in God's will doing the right thing. Roadblocks and opposition doesn't mean you're in the wrong place necessarily. When we seek God, you will face opposition. And here, God's people are multiplying and Pharaoh is not knowing what to do about it. Essentially, just as God's name is not mentioned here, neither is Satan's name. But when we can read between the lines, we see that Pharaoh is essentially Satan's puppet. Satan has always been about interrupting God's plan. He's always tried to destroy God's people. Jesus called Satan a murderer from the very beginning. And whenever we see a demon-possessed person in Scripture, they are not trying to give someone a whole and abundant life. They're there to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan has Pharaoh in his grasp, and he is trying to thwart God's plan, but whenever he subtracts, it multiplies. Now, I'm no mathematician, family. I tell people the only numbers I do with is the book of Numbers. That's why I became a pastor. No, I'm just kidding. But I don't do math. But I know enough about math to know this much. When you take one number and subtract it from another number, it never multiplies. Let me put it this way. 5 minus 2 is never greater than 5. No matter how you do your math, subtraction never equates multiplication. But God's like, I'm not doing things the way you would expect it, Pharaoh. You try to subtract my people, I multiply my people. You try to thwart my plan, I accomplish my plan. God is in control in all the details, family. And Pharaoh is here beside himself, confused, but God is making moves, church family. So never be surprised when you see resistance to God's will. And in the same token, never be surprised when you see God's will triumph over resistance. God's will not be thwarted, fam. He will build his church. God will build it from the ground up. He does break chains, family. He does restore relationships. He will do all things according to his will, no matter how fierce the opposition. Our God is in control, triumphing over every sort of evil. And Pharaoh is here confused. What do I do? Well, as he's been doing, he ups the ante a little bit more. In verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. What Pharaoh wants to do now, since oppression's not working, he wants death. But he doesn't want the blood on his own hands. So he does what every cowardice leader does. He delegates the blood to someone else. He delegates it to Hebrew women of all people. Shipra and Puah are Hebrew women. Their names are Hebrew names. Shipra means most likely beautiful one or one with clear skies or clearness to them. Puah means splendid one. And what we find in these women is that they live up to their names. They are the ones with the clear thinking. They are the ones doing God's splendid will. And in fact, what we see here in this opening chapter, we see two names of these women mentioned by name. And notice whose name is not mentioned here. Pharaoh. He's just the king of Egypt. He doesn't even get a name given to him. But here we are, literally, family, thousands of years later, naming Shipra and Puah. Let's talk about these women. We're told that they are Hebrew midwives. It seemed most likely that midwives were women who themselves could not have children. So they entered into the occupation of midwifery and allowed them for the flexibility to come to the aid of a woman who was in labor. These were two women mentioned because likely they oversaw a group of other midwives. They were the captains of the midwives, if it were. So likely because of that, they were older women without children, overseeing other midwives who would come to help Hebrew women give birth to their children. That's Shipra and Puah. The way this story unfolds is that there's an emphasis on these two women. Not simply because of the command given to them, but because of the way they respond to it. You know, it seems that Pharaoh thought for these women to kill these children quietly, secretly, almost in such a way that the Hebrew wives would not understand that it had happened to their child. That's why he says when they are on their birth stool, when they are giving birth, that is the time to take their lives. And so Shipra and Puah have a decision to make now. Will they obey the command of the most powerful man in their region, likely in their world, their universe, or will they disobey him? We must ask, why would they obey and why would they disobey? Well, we're told here in verse 17, but the midwives, that contrasting conjunction, but they're given this command to kill, but the midwives feared God. While Pharaoh was powerful, they understood there was one greater than Pharaoh. And their conviction to follow the God of Israel was greater than their conviction to obey the powerful man in their land. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Consider the cost that these women paid here. Consider what they understood to be the consequence of their actions. They are named to us because they are those who are unflinching in their faith, even in the face of great opposition to God's will. They are the ones that we want to emulate. They are the ones we're talking about thousands of years later. They are the ones that God wants to platform in this narrative as their example to follow. It reminds me of Hebrews 13:7, which says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Let's imitate their faith. Now, how did they possess this unflinching faith? We're told that they feared God. They feared God. So much so that they protected the boys. And in verse 18, "So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.'" Now the word, when they first gives a command, the Pharaoh gives, it says, Pharaoh spoke to the midwives. Some interpret this as in a message was relayed from Pharaoh to the midwives. But here it says they called the midwives, which many believe then that Pharaoh called the midwives to stand in front of his presence. The man who with one word could take their lives. They were called to stand before him and give a reason for why they did not obey his command. Pharaoh, we have seen, is a ruthless man who does not deal nicely with anyone. And here these two midwives, older women, are standing before the king of Egypt. He asks them this question: "Why have you done this?" We don't know how much time has passed. We don't know how long it took for Pharaoh to figure this out. What we do know is that clearly Pharaoh's plan is a long view plan, because he tells them to kill the boys, not the girls. See, the boys were the ones that threatened him, the military. They were the ones he was afraid of that would rise up and fight against. So for these boys to become of military age, they would have to be 20 or 21 years old. Pharaoh has the long view of 2-decade plan in place. So we don't know how long it took for him to finally figure out the midwives weren't doing what he told them to do. But you would imagine he's not happy about it. And they call him into their presence. And look what the midwives say in verse 19. They said this to Pharaoh: "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Basically like, hey, Pharaoh, the reason we're not doing this is because by the time we arrive to the women, they've already given birth to their kid. And you know, you wanted this to be a clean, quiet job, so already when they have the child in their arms, we can do nothing about it. That's the midwife's plan. And a lot of times when we do biblical interpretation, people wonder, did they just lie to Pharaoh? Like, they just straight up lied to him, didn't they? And there's a variety of ways people interpret this. One is, yeah, they lied to them. They shouldn't have, but God still uses it. Some others might say, yeah, they lied to him, but God gave them a reason to do so, so that they're okay. I read one interpreter say, this wasn't a lie. Perhaps Sipra and Pua communicated to the midwives, hey, when you're called, delay. Take your time getting there. Don't go in a hurry, so that when you arrive, the time had already passed and we are clean of our hands and we're speaking of truth. Maybe a fourth interpretation is, it's complicated, family. It's complicated. What's not complicated, though, is how God views their actions. We're told in verse 20, "So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." God dealt well with the midwives. Well, how does he deal well with them? Well, first of all, they didn't die. Pharaoh doesn't kill them. The guy who puts taskmasters over people, the guy who ruthlessly abuses his slaves, the guy who gives a command to kill baby boys, spares the lives of the people who disobeyed his command. God dealt well with his people. God protects those who fear him. He does so in his ways. It doesn't always look the same, but we know that God's hand is upon their lives. And we're also told then that in verse 21, "And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." It seems that these formerly barren women, God had now given children in their old age as a way to affirm the fact that he was behind their obedience to him. So now Pharaoh is confused. But we know that these women feared God. There's a number of things that we have to understand here. Family, we can never lose sight of the fear of God in our lives. See, when we fear God rightly, our choices and convictions and passions are regulated and moved by what God would want for us as his child. When we fear God, there is no cost that is too high for our discipleship. When we fear God, there is no price we are unwilling to pay for the sake of his glory. I want to point out four specific things we see about these Hebrew midwives in a way that they feared God. This is the first thing. When you fear God, you know you're fearing God when disobedience to God pains you more than the consequences of man. Let me say that again. You know you're fearing God when disobedience to God pains you more than any consequence from humanity. Which means no matter what may come your way for obeying God, it pains you more at the thought of disobeying him. Therefore, you choose to obey God and take whatever consequence comes your way. These midwives understood that by obeying God, they would likely mean a death sentence. But there was no cost they were unwilling to pay to honor the one that they feared above all. A second way that we know they fear God is this. You know you're fearing God when you have a holy compulsion to do nothing but honor him with your life. You see, for the midwives, their fear of God was more than just a mere confession of their mouth, but it shaped their entire moral compass. Their ears were fine-tuned to God's will in their life. I'm not a musician. I've told you all this before. But one thing that amazes me is how a musician can hear their instrument played and can tell when it's out of tune. For me, it all sounds the same. And it probably drives a musician mad. Like, so if I play it this way or this way, you don't care. I'm like, it sounds good to me. But what's remarkable is when they're like, no, it's out of tune. And just little adjustments to that guitar or to the piano or whatever instrument they're utilizing so that they can hear it in tune with every note, every chord, everything they play is precisely in tune with the way the instrument is supposed to operate. When we fear God, we want our lives in like manner to be so tuned to God's will that we can notice when anything comes against us that it's just, God, that's not from you. God, this is not from you. The midwives feared God in such way. There's a third way we know when we're fearing God. You know you're fearing the Lord when you have no greater joy than to advance his glory, even at the expense of your own glory. You have no greater joy but to advance God's glory, even at the expense of your own glory. Here's what I mean by this. What if the midwives obeyed Pharaoh? Yes, there would be consequence with God and his people, but what would that mean for them in Egypt? Promotion? Fame? Wealth? The Pharaohs rewarded those who obeyed them? Well, how would they reward the one who helped with the population control? But the midwives did not want their own glory. They wanted God's glory. And they're willing to sacrifice whatever kind of notoriety they could receive, whatever kind of reputation they can get. They chose to forego that for the sake of obeying God. That's when we know, family, that we are fearing the Lord. There is a fourth and final thing I want to highlight about their fearing God. You know you're fearing God. You know you are fearing God when the magnification of his name triumphs over the desired magnification of your own name. And yet we still speak Shiphrah's and Puah's name to this day. God exalted his name through their lives and awards them with their names being remembered. It reminds me of Mary who washes the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, her name will be told whenever this story is told. Shiphrah and Puah. You know, family, they would not be the last people to risk their lives for the rescue of others. You see, what they become then is a type of Christ. They point to the greater fulfillment of the one who would ultimately lay down his life for the rescue of others. That's precisely what Jesus does. And these women's actions point to that greater reality to come one day on Golgotha when Jesus dies on a cross to rescue us from sin, laying down his life so that we can be saved. These women cared about the will of God, and just as Jesus cares about the will of the Father. That's the kind of unflinching faith, fam, that we want to have. That's what God wants for us. Now, all things don't pan out the way we would want to see in this story. Because in verse 22, Pharaoh now makes the final ante-upping of his evil plans. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. He tells every Egyptian, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. At this point, Pharaoh's desperate. And he says, if you see a boy, throw him in the water and let the Nile deal with him. See, in the book of Exodus, we see God's people multiplying. We see God's people struggling and suffering hardship. But we see that God is making moves even in the most difficult and painful of realities that confront them. You see, whenever we're in God's will, we're going to face resistance. But do remember that we serve a God who will triumph in his will over every force of evil. So let the fear of God anchor your faith no matter what comes your way. No matter what comes your way. Family, this week you will face challenge and opposition. You will face spiritual attack from the enemy. You will face temptation from your own flesh desires. And the world around you will be enticing you. But I want you to understand that there is a God who is calling you to make moves toward him, only for you to discover that he's the one making moves toward you. This is our God, family. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and the testimony that we discover here in Exodus 1. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be like these two courageous women, Shifra and Pua. Lord God, that I pray that we would be unflinching in our faith, have such a deeply rooted conviction that you are God and above you there is no other. Lord, I pray that the truths of your word would so wash over our minds and fine-tune our desires to be in line with your will, God, that we would make every sacrifice to follow you, knowing that it is better to be in your will than to be outside of it. Father God, I pray you might increase our faith. Use us as a church family, God. Use us as individuals, Lord. May our lives be for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name.